Well, good morning, Lakeway friends and family. Welcome to our Memorial Day service. I know Memorial Day's tomorrow, but for us, we're celebrating it today. And welcome to church, wherever you might be. Let's pray, and we're going to honor our fallen troops and go right into worship. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks for a beautiful morning that you've given us for this time when we can gather together spiritually, even though we are physically separate from one another. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and your holy presence and your unifying spirit. Flow amongst us now, I pray, Father. Open up our hearts and our minds to what you would teach us. And Father, today and tomorrow, as we remember those who have made the ultimate sacrifice for this country, I pray your blessing upon them. I pray your blessing upon their families, Father. Bring them comfort as they mourn their loss. And Father, may we not take lightly the freedom that we have been afforded because of their sacrifice. Let your spirit flow amongst us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Lakeway, and welcome to our worship time. Let's get our soul on fire right now. God, I'm running for your heart. I'm running for your heart till I am a soul. I'm
running for your horn. I'm running for your horn. Till I am a soul on fire, Lord. I'm longing for your ways. I'm waiting for the days when I am a soul on fire. Till I am a soul on fire. Lord, let me burn for you again. Let me return to you again. Lord, let me burn for you again. Let me return to you again. God, I'm running for your horn. I'm running for your horn. Till I am a soul on fire, Lord. I'm longing for your ways. I'm waiting for
Jesus Messiah. He became sin, knew no sin, we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself, carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer. Body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so
the table.
Hear the voice of love that's calling. There's a chair that waits for you, and a friend who understands everything you're going through. But you keep standing at a distance in the shadow of your shame. But there's a light of hope that's shining. Won't you come and take your place and bring it all to the table? It's nothing he ain't seen before. All your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. He can see the weight you carry and the fears that hold your heart. Through the cross you've been forgiven, you're accepted as you are. So bring it all to the table. There's nothing he ain't seen before. For all your trials, all your worries and your burdens, there's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Bring it all. You can bring it all. Come on in, take your place. There's no one who's turned away. All you sinners, all you saints, come right in and find your grace. Come on in, take your place. There's no one who's turned away. All you sinners, all you saints, come right in and find your grace. Bring it all to the table. Nothing he ain't seen before. All your sin, all your sorrow and your sadness, he's a Savior and he calls. Bring it all to the table. Open up the skies of mercy. Rain down cleansing flood. Healing waters rise around us. Hear our cries, Lord, let them rise. Open up the skies of mercy. Rain down the cleansing flood. Healing waters rise around us. Hear our cries, Lord, let them rise. For it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord. silence your love. Your love is better than life. We can feel your mercy falling. You are turning our hearts back again. Hear our praises rise from heaven. Draw us near, Lord. Meet us here. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. It's your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Your love, it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. Your favor, Lord, is our desire. It's your beauty, Lord, that makes us stand in silence. Your love, better than life. Better than life. Better than life.
Thank you to Randy and the worship team. Hey, you know, each week it's been kind of a learning experience for us doing this streaming. And the whole worship team came up on Wednesday, recorded the whole set. We had planned even to do it live this morning, but that didn't work out. But something went wrong on Wednesday. So fortunately, Randy recorded that. Operator error. I don't know who the operator was, but I have a clue. And if the sound is slightly off today, we've got one more piece of equipment that we're going to get. It should come in today. So next week, it should be a nice crystal clear sound, but you're going to be here, those who are safe to be here. So thank you all for bearing with us. We're also recording this live this morning. So if for some reason the stream does go down, it will be uploaded later on in the day. So for some reason, over the last few weeks, I've really been kind of obsessing, if you would, with the whole idea of needs, desires, craving. It's all been on my mind. Last week we talked about conditions of the heart and learning to develop a craving for God. And I want to continue that thought today. My midweek motivation this week was about craving. And on Thursday, I did a Thursday hangout with some people and again talked about craving. Now I want to apologize to John, Lou Ray, and Teresa right up front, because some of the stuff that we talked about on Thursday I'm actually going to talk about here this morning, but I want you to stay because I'm coming at it from a different angle a little bit. But have you ever had a craving for something? Well, of course you have. Now, I have cravings. Everybody has cravings. A lot of people think that I'm a tea drinker, but actually I'm not so much a tea drinker as I am a coffee drinker. Every morning I love to have my coffee. If I fast, more than anything else, I miss my coffee. And I love caramel macchiato. This is not a caramel macchiato. I got this one from Scooters this morning. Not quite the same. You know, and if you like a caramel macchiato, you know, you get the layers. And the bottom one is that super sweet layer. And in the middle is kind of like a medium. And at the top is bitter. And I like to take the straw and just take a bit of one layer, take a bit of the next layer, then right down to the bottom, to that super sweet, and then at some point just stir it up. And the problem for me with coffee, the reason that people think I'm a tea drinker is if I go out for breakfast with someone, I drink tea. Because if I drink coffee, I can't control myself. I'll just drink one cup after another cup. And coffee and I, we don't necessarily get along. I'll start shaking, I'll feel bad. And coffee has other side effects. It's not necessarily good for your body. But I have a craving for coffee. I bought this thing this morning, an hour ago, on the way here, for an example. So I put it down beside me in the car. I had such a hard time not drinking it. It's been on the stool here, and I've just been waiting to... It's a craving. I love it. Oh, that's good coffee. That's my first Scooter coffee. To me, cravings typically come in two different varieties. There are those things that you can get readily, like coffee or tea, that you just crave. Some might say addictions. And then there are those things that you really like but not always available to you. I mean, if you move to Sri Lanka or Pakistan, you might miss tacos or hamburgers or French fries if they weren't readily available to you. You know, traditional American food like pizza. My wife and I often go to the British store over in Grapevine to stock up on such things as mushy peas, clotted cream, and steak and kidney pie, which for people here, they think, ooh, mushy peas, clotted cream, steak and kidney pie. But those are things from the old country that we still have a craving for. We like it. But the whole craving thing to me, it's more of a spiritual thing that's been on my mind. Most likely because in my personal Bible study lately, I've been reading the Psalms. And there's a lot of Psalms that talk about having a craving, a desire for God. Psalm 42, the first two verses says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" I mean, that guy has got a
craving for God. He's just desiring. When can I go and be with God? You know, a few years back, I think it was in 2011, we did an entire men's retreat. And we entitled it, "I Crave Change." And I've been so hung up on this whole crave thing. I went back and looked at my notes from 2011, and there I saw that we did a lot of stuff that came from an author called Erwin Raphael McManus. So this week I pulled out one of his books, Soul Cravings, and I was looking at it, and I was listening to some of his sermons, and it just kind of fed this whole idea, and kind of fed this sermon this morning. So what does it mean to crave God and the things of God? Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Righteousness is a right standing with God, or more, it means having God in the right place in your life. It means to trust in God. Jesus said that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be blessed, and you will be satisfied, you will be filled. Now, who doesn't want to be blessed and filled? I mean, that sounds like a pretty palatable deal to me. But the problem that I find is that sometimes the things that we hunger for, the things that we thirst for, the things that we crave for, the things of this world get in the way of that which we ought to hunger for and ought to crave for, the things that will bring true satisfaction. And we chase after those other things and they don't bring satisfaction. Because deep inside of our soul, I believe deep inside of every one of us, no matter what faith you are, whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, you're a Buddhist, I believe that deep inside each one of us, God has planted a desire for Him, a craving for Him. And if we don't fill that craving, we will chase after so many other things to try and fill the need that we cannot fill without God. You know, we were created to need. We were created to crave. The Bible says that when God created Adam, He created him out of the dust of the ground. So He formed Adam, and then it says He breathed life into him. Now, just think about this. What an incredible scene. Now, if you're Adam, God breathes life into you, and all of a sudden your eyes open, and the first thing you're going to do is gasp for air. Not like a newborn baby. Adam is a full-grown man. He's able to get up and walk and think. He's come from nothing to something. And immediately, his body craves oxygen. It takes a second breath. It takes a third breath. It craves oxygen. You know, when you see a baby born, and when they get that little vacuum thing and they clear all the gunk out of the nose and the throat, the first thing that that little baby does is they gasp for air. There's a craving for air. And then it starts to cry, and then they just don't stop for the next 30 or 40 years. We crave oxygen. We crave food. The Bible says that God created Adam, and he put him in a garden, and he surrounded him with fruit trees. Now, can you imagine the first time that Adam got hungry? He's a fully grown man. God has breathed life into him. He stands up. He looks around. He's trying to make sense of everything. And at some point, there's a little grumble in his stomach, and he knows, I'm hungry.
And something instinctively in him tells him, go get some of the fruit. Can you imagine the first time that he tasted a ripe strawberry or a mango or an orange or a honeydew melon? I mean, it'd be like, oh, man, this is perfectly ripe. I'd be like, are you kidding me? Talk about satisfaction. And our body craves water. Imagine the first time that he got thirsty, you know. He doesn't know what thirst is. He's out in the day and picking the fruit, eating the fruit, walking around the garden, just everything's brand new. And all of a sudden, his throat gets dry. And something inside of him says, I need something. And there's a stream with pure, crystal clear, cold water. And he goes down and he scoops it up. And oh, yeah. We are created with cravings. I've got so many questions I want to ask God when I get up there. Like, God, what was hunger all about? What was thirst? Why did Adam need to eat? Why did he need to drink? I believe it's because God put inside of us a craving. It's natural for us to crave. And our souls crave God. The need of God. And if the need for God is not filled in our lives, we will constantly be chasing after things to try and fill that need that we don't even really know sometimes that we have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You know, one of the greatest understatements in all the Bible comes in regard to need, and Jesus. You know, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, he goes down to the Jordan, he gets into the Jordan, into the water of the Jordan, he's baptized, and then it says that the Spirit led him up out of the water into the wilderness to be tested. And after going without food and drink for 40 days, the Bible in a wonderful understatement says he was hungry. No doubt about it. There is a need, there is a craving. His body must have been tortured after 40 days without food and water. I don't know how you would do that. And the devil, the tester, comes to him and he says, if you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now Satan is so clever. With that one statement, he attacks every need, the physical need of sustenance, the emotional need of identity, and the spiritual need to be connected with God. If you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And in Matthew 4:4, we see Jesus' response to him. It says, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And it's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, we have physical needs, and there's no denying that, but above and beyond all of that is our spiritual need, a craving for God at our core that supersedes all other cravings. And if that craving is not met, it will manifest itself in so many other undesirable ways. In the moment of extreme hunger, Jesus says, I need God more than I need bread. That is actually incredible. But what Jesus was doing there, he was quoting a verse, a passage of scripture that was written 1,500 years before. We find it in Deuteronomy. The Israelites have escaped Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years. The Lord leads them out. He parts the Red Sea for them. They go through the Red Sea, got the Egyptians following them. After they get out of the Red Sea, the sea comes in over the Egyptians. He leads them to the Promised Land with a pillar of smoke in the day and a pillar of light, fire at night. And they get to the Promised Land that they've learned about. It was promised to Abraham 400 years prior to this. and they know that it's theirs. And God leads them straight there. And they know that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they get to the Jordan River, and there across the river is the promised land, it's like, this is your promised land. This is yours. I got this for you. And God says, I am with you. Go get it. But they don't. Because they don't trust God. Even though they've seen God do all those miraculous things with the pillar of fire and the parting of the sea, they don't yet fully trust God. And when it comes to the point of putting your money where your mouth is, now we're going to cross the Jordan River, we're going to take this land, they're afraid of the people in the land. Even though God had said, I'll be with you, I'll be your sword, I'll be your shield. Even though they had seen his incredible works, they did not trust God. So God led them back out into the wilderness to teach them to trust him and to test them. And one of the ways that he did that was with manna. You remember manna? Manna was food that literally fell from the sky in the morning, and there was manna. This strange food that came from the sky. What is it? And they were told to collect enough manna to feed them for a day. If they tried to store the manna beyond the day, when they woke up the next day, the stuff that they had stored would be rotten and filled with maggots. And the only exception to that was on the Sabbath. The day before the Sabbath, God enabled them to collect enough manna for 2 days, and it would stay good because God was in the manna. And what God was doing there is that he was teaching them. Not only did he provide them with food, but he was teaching them to trust in him daily. Every day, they had to trust God for the food that they were going to get that day. Now after 40 years, they're about to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land. And Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 2, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. So remember to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. The purpose of a test is to show what you've learned, right? He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And that's the phrase that Jesus, 1,500 years later, says to Satan. Moses carries on. He says, your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And the Lord's been teaching them for 40 years to depend on him daily for everything. And then down in verse 16, it says, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You know, any time that God tests us or does something in our lives to build our faith, he's not doing it arbitrarily. He's not doing it just because, you know, hey, this will be fun. Whatever God does in your life, no matter how difficult it might seem to you, there is good in it. There is good in it. Here, so that in the end it might go well with you. Jesus taught the exact same principle in the Lord's Prayer. Remember when his disciples came to him and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. So we'll pray in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus didn't say, pray this. God, give us what we need. He said, I want you to learn daily to trust in God. Give us this day our daily bread. It goes along with his teaching. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough concern of its own. Trust in God today so that you can learn to trust in God tomorrow. So that in the end, it might go well with you. All right, back to Jesus in the wilderness. 1,500 years later, Jesus is quoting this passage to Satan. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, there are some incredible parallels here between what's happening with Jesus at the Jordan and what happened with the Israelites 1,500 years earlier. So in Jesus' ministry, Jesus goes down into the Jordan and he's baptized to demonstrate his trust of God. And then he's led by the Spirit out of the Jordan into the wilderness to be tested. And he's there for 40 days and he's there for 40 nights. Now the Israelites were led from the Jordan into the wilderness to be tested. And they were there for 40 years. And then the Lord brings them back to the Jordan. Now when you look at the location, the traditional site where we believe that Jesus was baptized, and you look at the site where we're pretty certain the Israelites crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land, it looks like it's the same place. That very place where Jesus got baptized 1,500 years earlier was the very same place that the Israelites crossed the Jordan. Jesus was going to 40 days in the wilderness to be tested. They were coming from 40 years in the wilderness from being tested. A lot of parallels here. When the manna stopped coming is kind of interesting. So the Israelites come up out of the Jordan. This time that they cross the Jordan. They make camp near Jericho. And when as soon as they're able to eat the fruit of the land, the manna stops. Why? Because they had learned the lesson. And what was the lesson? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. They had learned to put God first, to trust him daily, even when all the odds were against them. Now, I want to take a few minutes here to go back and look at what happened at the Jordan 1,500 years earlier and see what lessons we can learn from the lessons that they learned about desiring God, about craving God above everything else in our lives, about putting him in the right place in our hearts. All right, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Now I'm going to jump out around a bit because I know when you're sitting at home, you're going out to get coffee and doing all kinds of things. Oh, that's good. That is good. I'm going to do that again. It's not addiction. It's just something I like. I'm going to jump around a little bit in the scripture here because I want to keep your attention. So don't go away, all right? Some important stuff, and there's only about another 10 minutes, and I'll be letting you go. You know me. You know you can trust that. All right, Joshua chapter 3. So let me set the scene. All of Israel is encamped adjacent to the Jordan River. On the other side is the promised land. They can see it right there. 40 years earlier, they had been in this position. All of the people who had been in that position 40 years ago had now passed away, with the exception of two of them, Joshua and Caleb. And they're there, and there's the river. And it says in Joshua chapter 3, so when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. So that's what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. And it's kind of interesting. I don't want to get into this too deep. But inside the Ark, there were three things. There were the tablets with God's covenant on them, God's promise that if the people would be obedient to him, they would be his God and he would bless them. There was Aaron's staff, and I'm not going to get into that, and a bowl with some manna in it. manna that didn't rot. And these were reminders. These were reminders of God's faithfulness. Now, what's so interesting about this, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And we talked about this at that men's retreat. This is so different than when they crossed the Dead Sea. When they crossed the Dead Sea, the water parted, and everybody walked through on dry land. But this time, it's different, because God has been testing their faithfulness. This time, the priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It's got four rods, and they carried it down. And God said, when you get in the river, it's at flood stage. Now, the Jordan's not a big river, but any river at flood stage, you know what it's like here when you get a storm, even a little stream. I mean, that thing's moving. And at this time, the River Jordan would have been moving. But they had to walk down into the river, and they had to get into the river. And it says, once they got into the river, God dammed up the river quite away from them. It would have taken some time for that water from where God stopped it to flow past them before that land would have been dry, before that ground would have been dry. They had to have the faith to walk in the water before they knew that God was going to stop the water. God had told them he was going to do it, but this was a demonstration of that trust. I want you to walk down with the ark on your shoulders, and I want you to walk into that water. And when you walk into that water, I'll stop it upstream. And eventually it will dry up and all the people will be able to cross. It was a real act of faith. Now going over to chapter 5 now, verses 1 to 3 and then 10 to 12. It says, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So obviously word went out. They were probably spying as well. You got all the Israelites camped on one side, the people on the other side, they're all watching, because there's millions of them about to cross over. And it's like, that's a massive army right there. We're going to have to get all of our armies together to defeat these Israelites, and they're coming to take our land, and they're watching. And they watch these people come down with this silly thing on their shoulders, and they're like, what are they doing? River's at flood stage. What do they think they're doing? And they see them step in the river in faith, and then they see the river dry up, and they go back and they make a report to all of their kings. It's like, this is weird. The river stopped. They all came over. They got a God here. There's something going on, and their hearts melt. And then we got this really strange verse. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. So what had happened here? Back in Abraham's day, the sign of the covenant between God and man, one of the signs was circumcision. On the eighth day, you'll take every Israelite boy and he'll be circumcised. This will be a sign between you and me, said God, that I am your people. Well, they've been out in the wilderness and they kind of got away from that. And now here they are, they're crossed the Jordan. They get to the other side of the Jordan. They're about to go into the land. And Joshua says, oh, guess what, folks? We got a little thing to do here. Now, I don't know about you. I think every man out there right now, when you look at this, make flint knives and circumcise. Everybody's kind of clenching their legs just a little. It's like, ah, flint knives. Are you kidding me? And they circumcise everybody. It says, on the evening, verse 10, it says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. They're remembering what God had done back in Egypt. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. They had learned the lesson. They crossed the river. They recommitted. They remembered what God had done. God cut off the manna. It's like, I don't need you to trust me in this way any longer. I know you trust me. Have at it. So three things we learn about trusting the Lord daily here. Number one, trusting God is something that you learn. Number two, trusting God is something that you choose. And number three, trusting God is something that you do. You learn it, you choose to do it, and then you activate it. You live it out. And the thing is with this whole thing with trusting God, and this is why sometimes I feel like I'm just preaching the same message every week. All three of these are in perpetual motion. It's not sequential. God is constantly teaching us to trust him. God is constantly bringing us to a place where we have to choose to trust him. And God is constantly bringing us to places where we can demonstrate that trust. That's what faith is. It is demonstrated trust. We see that acted out here in this passage of Scripture. So three steps to help us to learn, to choose, to learn, choose, and do. Step one, recommit your heart. Circumcision of the heart. So they stopped there and they circumcised everybody. And they didn't go straight into battle because there was a few days of healing that had to happen. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, a person is not a Jew who is only outwardly, nor is a person is not a Jew who is only one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. In other words, you don't automatically become God's chosen person. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they were proud of the fact that circumcision was their covenant between them and God. And Paul is saying, just because you got circumcised doesn't mean that you're God's chosen person. He says, no, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's your heart. And circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. He's saying, circumcise your heart. What needs to be cut away? What needs to be changed? What recommitment do you need to make to come back to God? Maybe it's a first-time commitment. Step two is remember. He said, remember what God did for you in Egypt. And then they celebrated the Passover. They remembered. See, remembering gives us courage sometimes to act on our faith. And after they remembered and they had recommitted, the manna stopped. And they lived on the milk and honey. And step three is take action. And I'm going to go a step back here. Right before they crossed the Jordan and they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, you know, years ago when we lived in Canada, we talked about living a soggy socks life. And I've talked about it here once or twice in the past too. Soggy socks. If you're not living a life of faith, if you're living a life of faith, your socks are wet. Because you walked down into the river before the river stopped. And your socks got wet. You know, learning to trust Jesus is uncomfortable. Walking around with wet socks is uncomfortable. And living a life of faith is uncomfortable. It's not easy. So a couple of questions for you to think about here. What is your Jordan? What's between you and the promised land that God has for you? The first time the Israelites came to the Jordan, they had not learned to trust God and they turned back again. The second time they came to Jordan, they had been tested in the desert. They had learned to trust him daily. And even though they knew that the people on the other side were the same people that they were afraid of 40 years earlier. It says the land was filled with giants. We all have giants in our land, right? Things that we're afraid of, things that scare us. They were still there, but they trusted in God. They walked into that water. They got their socks wet. They crossed over. Then they recommitted. Then they remembered. And then they moved forward. So what is one thing that you can do this week to get your feet wet? Let me close with this. I want to go back to Matthew 5:8. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Someone who hungers for righteousness is someone who has a right standing with God. And the way I envision this, it's like in the center of our soul, there's a throne. And God needs to be on that throne. But too often, there's something else on that throne. It could be worry. It could be fear. It could be doubt. It could be money. It could be self-image. I know so many people that like to play Christian. They know all the right answers, but they're on the throne because it's all about them. There's so many things that can be on that throne. Those are the things that we crave, that in essence we serve. And you might think, well, I don't crave fear. That's true. But it's on the throne sometimes, and it craves your attention. I'd love to tell you as your pastor that right in the center of my life is a throne, and God's sitting on that throne, and he is, but I think I share the throne with so many other things with God. There's worry. There's fear, anxiety. There's other cravings that get in the way. What's on your throne? And what's stopping you from thoroughly trusting God daily? You know, if you've never begun the journey, and I've been talking to some people about Jesus, and I've been talking about trusting him. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus. And sometimes we don't understand the difference. And the difference is, it's easy to believe in something. It's easy for me to say, there's a stool here. Well, I believe that if I sat on that stool, it would support my weight. It's a whole nother thing for me to sit on the stool and demonstrate that it would support my weight. The difference between believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus is action in our lives. We put action where our words are. And if you've never come to that place yet where you've moved from believing to trusting, you can do that right now. And it begins with a simple prayer, asking God to come into your heart, asking Jesus to come into your heart and forgive you of your sins, saying, I want you to be on the throne in my heart, in my life, Jesus. You could do that right now. We're going to pray. And if you've never done that and the Holy Spirit is tugging on your heart, you can do it right now by just praying this prayer with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your presence here with us now. Father, if there's one out there right now that has never committed to you, and maybe there are some out there who need to recommit to you, Father, I want us to join together in a prayer. And if you've never asked Jesus to come in and be on the throne of your life, you can just pray this prayer along with me. Just pray it out. Dear Jesus, take the throne of my life. I want to trust in you. And if you're someone you know that your Jordan is there and you've been on the side of the Jordan for a long time and you haven't had the courage to step out and live a life of faith, maybe you need to recommit. And you can just pray this prayer. Dear Jesus, fill me fresh with the power of your Holy Spirit. Change my heart. I want to be yours today. Show me how I can take a step of faith this week. Amen. Well, thank you all for spending time with us. We're going to take up our offering right now. We've had some problems with online offering. It's been a little bit on your phone. Try on your computer at tithely.com. If all else fails, write a check and mail it in to us. But please be faithful. My wife and I have decided to up our giving. I've been saying this for weeks. And, you know, when we first started, it's trickling down. So I'm asking you all again to just recommit on your giving so that we can stay strong as a church. Hey, and next week, we are still planning to be live here. So stay connected. Stay on the app. Stay on YouTube. Stay on Facebook. Changing it unless something drastic happens this week. We're planning to be live here next week at 11 o'clock. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to seeing you. I love you all. We'll see you next week. Bye-bye.